got a lot of crash in the middle of it. But
okay, listen up. We're on lecture number 6 in our course on Christology for Firestone Theological Seminary, Bremerton.
7.
That's right, lecture number 7. Good. Good, Kurt. Good job. I don't want to hear from you for the rest of the lecture. Okay, in this lecture, we're going to talk about the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, and the humanity of Christ, that Jesus is man. Then in lecture number 8, we're going to talk about how you reconcile that, the hypostatic union. And then in lecture number 9, the kenosis, the divine emptying. And so we're going to get into some heavy stuff, and this will give us the biblical basis, and then we get into the heavier stuff in the lectures that follow. Got to start my timer. Okay, but before we get to the deity and humanity of Christ, we need to cover the three offices of Christ. The three offices of Christ. And I don't want to spend too much time on this, not because it's not important, but because I really want to get to the deity of Christ. Three offices. Christ is prophet. He is priest. And he is king. We don't need to turn to the verses, but I'll just give them to you. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The writer of Hebrews writes that, hey, God spoke to us in times past. He spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And then he mentions that he is the exact representation of his nature. In other words, God's revelation to man fully culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, God becoming a man. But the point is, so Jesus, God the Father, revealed himself to us, spoke to us through Jesus. That makes Jesus a prophet. We don't have time to turn here, but in Deuteronomy 18, it's predicted. Moses said there's going to be a prophet that's going to come from among the people. And whatever he says, listen to, because you're going to stand or fall based on whether you accept him or reject him. Well, what he's talking about is the prophet Jesus, the Messiah. So Jesus is the prophet. He reveals God to man. That's a prophet. That's important. Jesus is prophet. A prophet reveals God to man. Okay? Not only is he prophet, a prophet who reveals God to man, but he is also a priest. He holds the office of priest. This is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus Christ intercedes for us. That's how he's able to keep us saved forever, because he intercedes for us. He prays for us. You see, a priest, whereas a prophet represents God to the people, by revealing God to the people, the priest represents the people to God. He does it in two ways. The priest represents the people to God by praying for them, praying in behalf of them, intercession, but also by offering a sacrifice for them. Okay? The sacrifice represents the people and their sin, and so that the animal is substitutes for them and all. Okay? So, with the prophet, God, the prophet represents God to the people. As a priest, Jesus represents the people to God. Does it in two ways. One is our high priest that's sitting at the Father's right hand, Hebrews 7:25, by interceding for us, praying for us. And number two, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14, by being the sacrifice for our sins. You see, Jesus represented us on the cross. Our sins were placed on him on the cross. So he represented the people to God by taking and offering a sacrifice to God by offering himself as the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice to cover the sins of mankind as he died on the cross for our sins. So he's not only a prophet, but he is a priest. Also, Hebrews 3:1, he's referred to as a priest. And 1 Timothy 2:5, a very key passage. 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, there is only one God, But there is also one mediator, one go-between between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is our mediator, our only go-between. That's why the Protestants don't have a priesthood like the Catholic Church does, because we don't need go-between. We have Jesus as our go-between, and who can represent the people to God, because he can represent humanity to God because he is a man. But then he can turn around as our prophet and represent God to man because he is God and he's the perfect mediator. He is also king. Not only did he reveal God to us as a prophet, not only did he pray for us as a priest and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins as a priest, but he is also going to return as king. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16 says that he will return and come as the King of kings and Lord of lords, will shepherd the nations with an iron rod. In righteousness he judges and wages war. And the whole nine yards, Jesus Christ is going to return. Revelation 11:15 says that the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Jesus Christ is going to return as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king, the three offices. Now what I want to talk about is the deity of Christ. I gave these verses to Steve the other day. Steve's going to be going to California next week. And there is a brother that was coming to the church that now got caught up with a cult and he's denying the deity of Christ. Steve's going to bring these passages to him and talk with him and plead with him to worship Jesus Christ from the heart and recognize that Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. Now, these passages, yeah, you need to know these things to get a good overview of this to pass the test, but you should also use this. Right now, it used to be the first heresy was the Gnostics denied, and the Docetists denied the humanity of Christ. He was God, but he didn't really become a man. He just appeared as a man, but he really was a man. Well, now everybody and their mother's brother admits the humanity of Christ, except for a few weird groups like Christian Scientists who really, the flesh is an illusion. But for the most part, most people in modern days accept the humanity of Christ. The emphasis now on theologians today should be on proving the deity of Christ to others, because that's what's being questioned. Christ's deity. If I've got the verse memorized or whatever, I'll just say it to you rather than reading the particular verse, because I'd like to answer some questions after this lecture. But I'll quote some of the verses to you and give you just the idea of others, and there'll be a few that we'll look up. First off, Christ's deity. The Apostle John calls Jesus God. The Apostle John calls him God. We looked at this passage over and over again. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, he says the Word became flesh. And so we know he's talking about Jesus, and he mentions his name in verses 17 and 18 there. But John calls him God. Number two, Peter calls him God. You want to deny the deity of Christ, you disagree with John and you disagree with Peter. Peter calls him God. Here's a passage I want us to look at. 2 Peter, again, if you just feel rather just take notes and look it up later when you get home, that's fine too. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And that reads, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter knew him. He ate with him. He walked with him. He talked with him. And when it was all said and done, he'd walk up to Peter and say, Peter, you knew him. Who was he? And he'd look you right in the eyes and say, he is our God and Savior. Peter calls him God. Paul calls him God. We've already looked at that passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Jot it down, though. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, where it says, though he existed in the form as God, he didn't grasp tightly to his equal rights as God, but took on the form of a man, became a man. Colossians 2, 9, Paul says about Jesus, for in him the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So he's saying, yeah, he's a man. He's got a body. Yeah, he's a man. But in him, the fullness of God dwells. Jesus is fully God. Paul also mentioned Titus 2:13. Take a look at Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And Titus 2:13 reads, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul called Jesus our great God and Savior. Okay? And Paul also mentions it now. Romans 9:5, it's usually translated in such a way that it doesn't sound like it's calling Jesus God. The Greek scholars are in almost total agreement on this, that this is one of the clearest passages calling Jesus Christ God. I'm going to read it to you. It doesn't sound that way in the English. It says in Romans 9:5, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. The guy who does a dynamite job on this is Benjamin Warfield in The Person and Work of Christ. In this textbook here, it's a tough textbook. I shouldn't have assigned it for this course. I should have assigned it just for master's degree work. But this textbook right here, he does a great job on that Romans chapter 9, verse 5. But here it makes it sound like Jesus is blessed of God forever, like God blessed him forever. But in actuality, what he's actually saying here is that the Christ belongs to the Jews. He was Jewish, and he is Jewish, and he comes from the Jewish fathers according to the flesh. In other words, he is Jewish. In his humanity, he is Jewish according to the flesh, but he is also overall. Okay, he is also over everything because he is God and he is blessed forever. That's the basic idea of it. He is the blessed God forever. Christ, according to the flesh, he is Jewish, but don't forget that he is overall because he is the blessed God, or the God who is blessed forever. Reread that.
Theirs are the patriarchs, comma, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, comma, who is God over all, comma, forever praise
yeah,
amen.
Yeah. In fact, yep. So in fact, let me take that and I'll read it one more time, because that's a very good translation. In fact, Warfield goes to great lengths to bring out that same exact point. Says, theirs are the patriarchs, in other words, the Jewish fathers belong to the Jews, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised, amen. That, according to Greek grammarians, that is the much more literal and straightforward translation of that particular passage. They did a dynamite job on that. John 1:18 is another, don't write it down for this, but John 1:18 is another passage where the NIV does probably a better job than any other translation at translating it. It makes the deity of Christ more clear in English as clear as it is in that passage in the Greek. Okay, so Paul calls him God in those passages. Then Thomas calls him God. John chapter 20, verses 26 to 29. Jesus appeared to the other apostles 8 days earlier, and Thomas wasn't there, and they said, and Thomas said, look, he died. The guy's dead. He's not coming back. I will not believe it unless I touch the holes in his hands and his feet. 8 days later, Thomas is there with him. Jesus appears before them. And what does Thomas do? He says, Hakurias mu kahathias mu. He says, the Lord of me and the God of me. My Lord and my God. And he obviously refers to Jesus as God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses basically say, well, what Thomas is doing, he drops to his knees and says, oh my Lord, oh my God, he is alive. Well, that's not what occurred. He literally said, the Lord of me and the God of me. And then Jesus didn't turn and say, hey, you're a Jew and you're not supposed to take God's name in vain. Don't be just every time you get surprised say, my Lord and my God. No. What did Jesus say? Jesus looked at him and said, okay, you see and you believe. Blessed are those who do not see and believe. In other words, he took Thomas's statement as a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He took Thomas's statement as an acknowledgement that, yes, Jesus, you are the Lord. You are Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You are the Lord, and you are the God of me. And so Thomas calls him God. Matthew calls him God. Matthew 1, verses 20 to 23. He quotes Isaiah 7:14, which says that the virgin will be with child, and she'll bear a son, and call him his name Emmanuel. And then he says, and Emmanuel means God is with us. So he's calling Jesus God. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. Isaiah calls him God. In the Old Testament, Isaiah said, predicted the Messiah would come about 700 years before Christ walked the earth. Isaiah makes his prediction, but he says when the Messiah comes, he is God. Isaiah 7:14, again, the virgin will be with child, she will bear a son, she will call his name Emmanuel. We know that Emmanuel means God is with us. But he also makes it even more clear in Isaiah 9:6. In Isaiah 9:6, he refers to, he says, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Mighty God, he calls him Mighty God. Now a lot of people will say, but then that means Jesus is the same person as the Everlasting Father, as God the Father. No, there's two basic words in Hebrew for Father. One literally means father, the other means the founder of something or the originator or the starter of something. For instance, when the Old Testament says that this guy was the father of all who play musical instruments, that's the term that's used, okay? So when it says that Jesus is the eternal father, some translations translate it as the father of eternity, or the eternal origin of everything that exists. And that's probably the best translation of it. It's basically calling him the uncaused cause, the eternal one who has no cause, has no beginning, no end, and he is the one who originated everything else. Okay? So Isaiah calls him God. Micah, the Old Testament prophet Micah, calls him God in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He predicts Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem, but then he mentions that he's eternal. Well, who's eternal? Only God is eternal. He uses a poetic way of saying it. Zechariah calls him God. Zechariah 14, verse 5. Says God. He's saying about the Messiah's returning with all his angels and all his power and glory. And what does he refer to him? He calls him the Mighty God. The second coming of Christ. Christ going back, and he's referred to as the Mighty God. Also, that Zechariah calls him God, Zechariah 14:5. Also, God the Father calls him God in Hebrews 1:8. Let's take a look at that passage, Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Now, the writer of Hebrews has just got done saying that Jesus is greater than the angels, and that God talks about the angels, and he says that they're his servants, and they're his ministers, and this and that. But then in verse 8 he says, but But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." So he's talking about the Father, and he's saying, well, God the Father says this about the Son. "Thy throne, O God, is forever." He's saying the Father called the Son God in the Old Testament book of Psalms. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses and a lot of cultists will try to say, well, what it is really, it should be translated, "God is thy throne forever." Now just think about it. What do you do with a throne? You sit on a throne. So why in the world would this author, the author of Hebrews, bring up a passage like, why does that passage even be in the Bible? That God is your throne forever. You sit on God forever. That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And even the Hebrew experts tell us that just the sentence structure clearly is, the statement should be, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." And it's definitely the Father talking to the Son. There's no two ways about it. The Father calls Jesus God. And then Jesus calls himself God on numerous occasions. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. It says, "But he answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, when we think what Jesus called God his Father was no big deal, you know? But to them, they said, "Now, wait a minute. He's saying the Father is his Father in a special way, and he's our Father, but not in the same way that he's his Father. That he's got a unique relationship with the Father, so much so that he can call himself not a Son of God, but the Son of God." We throw around the phrase Son of God today so much that people say, well, Buddha is a Son of God, and Confucius was a Son of God, and Jesus was a Son of God. When Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, the Jews recognized he was claiming to be God and become a man. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. There was no if, whats, or buts about it. He was claiming to be equal with God. And so they recognized right away that, hey, this guy is calling God his own Father in a unique way. He's making himself equal with God. So what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "No, because you guys got me all wrong. I'm not claiming to be equal with God." No. He brings this out even more clear. Same passage, verses 22 and 23. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." What is he saying? He's saying, hey, you're supposed to honor me just as you honor the Father. Do the Jehovah's Witnesses do that? No. Because how do you honor the Father? You worship him. Well, how are you supposed to honor the Son? You're supposed to worship him. The true Christian honors the Father as they honors the Son as they honor the Father. But the cultist does not honor the Son as they honor the Father, because they give the Father more honor and they worship the Father. Jesus said, "Nuh-uh, it's not the way it's supposed to be. You honor the Son in the same way as you honor the Father." The Father said very clearly, the Old Testament teaches very clearly, God is a jealous God. You are not to worship anyone other than the true God. Yet we're going to see that Jesus accepted worship and told us to honor him exactly as you honor the Father. He is due the same one. God also said he never refused to share his glory with another. But Jesus, in John 17:5, said very clearly that, "Return to me the glory that I once had with you, that I shared with you before anything was created." Jesus very clearly is claiming to be God. John chapter 8, we just spent 40 minutes on this passage alone because it's so tough in the English. See, when when we translate Greek, Hebrew is a poetic language. It paints a picture. Greek is very fine-tuned and very, it's an intellectual type of language. It split a lot of hairs that we don't split in English. In English, we say love. You can say, I love my car. You can say, I love my wife and I love my children. And some guy can say, I love somebody, and what he really means is he lusts after them. And the same word love covers it all in English. The Greeks, they had four different kinds of love. There was a motherly love, storge love. There was a brotherly love, kind of like our word like. I love you because we got so much in common, it's called philos love. There was unconditional, godly love, agape love. And then there's more of a lust or an attractive type love. Slipped my mind.
Eros.
You got it. So all these different things, and that's the problem with English is we're trying to translate. It's like trying to translate a philosophical debate into baby talk. You know, it's just like you can't do it. It can't be. It's almost impossible sometimes. Anyway, John 8:23-24. We're gonna try to do it. He was saying to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Now the he should be italicized there, for it's not in the original. He just said, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. This was written in Greek. Jesus probably didn't speak Greek. Well, he might probably spoke Greek, but he probably didn't speak Greek to the Jewish religious leaders. He probably spoke Aramaic, which was the Hebrew of the day. It's bad grammar to say I am that I am, to say I am twice in a row in Greek, but it wouldn't be in the Hebrew. In other words, Jesus could claim to be I am who I am, Yahweh of the Old Testament in the Hebrew, and it would be a lot more clear than it would have been in the Greek, especially in the English. But what Jesus is actually, they put a he with a capital H. And what they're recognizing, what Jesus is saying there is, for unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. What he's actually claiming, he says, ego emi in the Greek, he's actually claiming to be Yahweh from the Old Testament. It's very, very clear to them. That's why they started picking up rocks and all the whole nine yards. The same chapter in verse 58, it says, before Abraham was born, I am. Ego emi, which means Yahweh from the Old Testament. The Jews wouldn't even mention the divine name Yahweh. But Jesus not only mentioned it, but he attributed it to himself. That's why he said, I'm from above, you're from below. Unless you believe that I am God, I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins. But it was much more clear to them than it is to English-speaking people today if we don't get into a deeper study of what exactly is being said there. And look at verses 58 and 59. After Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the tent. They knew what he was doing. He was claiming to be God, so they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. Take a look at Jesus still again calling himself God. By the way, remember the passage from Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. Moses says, who shall I tell the people sent me to them? And God says, I am who I am. Tell the people that the I am sent you to them. And that's what Jesus was claiming to be. He was claiming to be the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. The I am who I am. And so it's real, real clear there. John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33. John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33. Jesus is speaking, and he said that no one can take my sheep from me, out of my hand. Then he said, no one can take them out of the Father's hand. Then he says, I and the Father are one. Now he's claiming to be equal in power with the Father. Okay? So the Jews recognize that the only way to be equal in power with God is if you are God. John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Then verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone. Every time Jesus opened his mouth, these guys were picking up stones to stone. It was very clear. If Jesus did not claim to be God, he was the worst communicator who ever lived. Because every time he opened his mouth, people were trying to stone him for blasphemy. The problem is, Christ brings this up, verse 32. Jesus answered him, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? You see, what he's saying is, look, I claim to be God, and then I commit no sin. Now, if I claim to be God, the Old Testament predicts the Messiah is going to be God. If I claim to be God, and you want to stone me for blasphemy, then tell me what sin I committed. And they're not, they say, no, we're going to get you because you just claim to be God, period. That alone. If somebody claims to be God and is perfect, then you're talking to God. And that was the carpenter from Nazareth 2,000 years ago. They had nothing, they had no crime, nothing they could pin on. Anyway, verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Real, real clear. To say, look, we're trying to kill you because you're a man and you're claiming to be God. Now, Jesus throws a monkey wrench in there, which the Mormons pervert, and a lot of guys who call themselves Christians. I'm going to name a few names. Paul mentioned names. I'm going to name names. And if these guys want to come out of the woodwork and they want to try to sue me, then let's debate. Let's go public. I'll debate any one of them anytime on their turf, my turf, whatever. But they are heretics, and the late Dr. Walter Martin was right. We should no longer consider them Christians. They've gone too far. The theology was weak to begin with, but they went way too far on this point. Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Frederick Price, the list goes on and on. Casey Tree, out of Seattle, the list goes on and on. And what these guys say is that in this passage, Jesus is teaching that we are gods. But let me tell you, the Bible teaches there is only one God. And this God is three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You add anybody else to that list, and you are no longer a Christian as far as the Bible is concerned. You may disagree with it, and you're free to hold it, but don't call yourself a Christian. Join up with the Mormons or start your own cult or the whole nine yards. But in this, Jesus throws a monkey wrench in there. He says in verse 34, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Then he said in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus did not take away from what he said. Jesus was still holding to, yes, I'm claiming to be God. But what he said was, look, you guys are so concerned because I'm calling myself God. Well, guess what? I am God. I am the Son of God. I am God become a man. The Father's in me. I'm in the Father. I've got every right to call myself God. Don't you know, you guys think you know your Bible? Don't you know that in Psalms, God says to the guys, the Jewish religious leaders, guys like you, God called you guys gods. And God did. God called many people gods throughout the Scripture. He told Moses, Moses, when you go to Pharaoh, you're going to be as God to him. Why? Because Moses was going to Pharaoh with God. He was representing God. Symbolically, he was God to Pharaoh. He represented. Fathers, as heads of the household, you represent God to your children. If your child thinks God is an evil ogre, it might be because of you. when you say that there's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they say God the Father, God is our Father, my dad is the jerk. If you treat your kid rough and every time he hears the word Father, it's got negative connotations, he might think that he'd think down on God. But you represent God to your children. The pastor represents God to his church. What the Old Testament passage was saying was God said to the Jewish religious leaders, I have said you are gods. In other words, when people want to hear from God, they come to you, the Jewish religious leaders. But what does he say after that, the psalmist? I have said you are gods, but you shall die like men. I think it's Psalm 84. But you shall die like men. What is he saying? He's saying, here I give you the divine name, you represent me to the people, and you guys are dying and going to hell. You're supposed to teach them how to go to heaven, and you guys, was that
82:6?
Thanks, Rory. Psalm 82:6. He says, you guys are supposed to represent me to the people, and you can't even get it right. You guys are going to hell. So this is a slap in the face of the Jews. It is not a compliment. Number one, it's a monkey wrench because they don't understand the Bible. But what Christ is saying is, look, if God can call mere men who are going to hell, if he can call them gods in a symbolic fashion, then I've got every right to call myself God in a literal sense. Because the Father sanctified me, set me apart, sent me into the world. My life didn't begin at the conception of whom I always existed. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. I and the Father are one. He made it very, very clear, and the Jews understood what he was talking about. Sure, he messed with him. He was superior intellect. He knew a lot more than they knew. Obviously, the omniscient God. And he messed with them a little bit, but the fact remains, he claimed to be God, and it was very clear to them. And then, of course, in John 14:9 is a passage where Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. And this is at the end of Christ's ministry, and the night he was betrayed, and Christ looks and says, Philip, how long have I been with you guys? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, he's not claiming to be the same person as the Father, but what he's saying is, I am equal with the Father. And the attributes that you would find in the Father, you find in me. The characteristics you find in the Father, you find in me. So if you've seen me, the Son, if you've seen me, God, in the flesh, then it's just like seeing the Father. Because I perfectly represent him, because I am equal with him. Also in John 17:5, Jesus makes it very, very clear there. He says, Father, return to me the glory that I once had shared with you before anything was created. By the way, Jesus is praying to the Father, not one person. You got one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said in John 14:16 and 14:26, if I don't go to the Father, then if I, that's one person, don't go to the Father, that's two persons, then he won't send the Holy Spirit, that's three persons. Very, very clear. Three separate persons, but they are the one God. But Jesus calls himself God. Also, Jesus accepted worship. Talking about Christ's deity, Jesus accepted worship. In Exodus 20, verses 1 to 6, the first of the Ten Commandments, the first two, I think, of the Ten Commandments, God says to worship him alone. Just worship him and that's it. Nobody else. Well, guess what? Jesus accepted worship. We don't have time to turn there, but in John chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, Jesus accepted worship from the man born blind. He healed the guy. Jesus accepted worship from him. Never corrected him for worshiping him. He also accepted worship in Matthew 14, 33. Jesus accepted worship in that passage. In Matthew 28:9, I believe it was the ladies at the tomb, the woman at the tomb. He accepted worship from them. John 20, verses 26 to 29, he accepted worship also from Doubting Thomas. Now, in Matthew 2, he accepts worship from the wise men, but he's just a little baby. So, you know, maybe he would have grown up and told people, stop worshiping me, just worship God alone. But when he grew up, he accepted worship. So he either is the leader of a false religion or he is God. There are just no two alternatives. He's either a blasphemer or he is God because he accepted worship. Also, the Bible teaches that Jesus created the universe. We saw those passages, Colossians 1:15-17. Colossians 1:15-17, John 1:1-3, and Genesis 1:1. So, Jesus not only accepted worship, but the Bible says he created the universe. And the Bible teaches that God created the universe, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus forgave sins, Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. They removed the roof, and they lowered some guy down on a bed, because they wanted him healed, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And probably his buddies are scratching their heads saying, well, we wanted him healed. And then the Pharisees said, what are you doing forgiving this guy? He said, you never met that guy. He never sinned against you. Only God can forgive sins, because all sin is against God. If I punch Doug in the nose, Doug can forgive me. But if I punch Mike in the nose, Doug's got no right to forgive me. That's Mike the one that's got to forgive me, okay? But no matter what I do wrong, no matter who I do it to, all sin is against God, so God can forgive all sin. Perfect stranger comes in the situation, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Pharisee says, you can't do that, only God can forgive sin. So Jesus said, well, what is it greater? What's greater to do? Heal a man or forgive his sins? And he didn't answer the question. He turns around and heals the guy. What he's doing is gives evidence that when I say the guy's sins are forgiven, the guy's sins are forgiven. But he never challenged them and argued with them to say, well, somebody else besides God can forgive sins. No. He recognized, yeah, only God can forgive sins, but to prove to you I can do it, I'm going to heal this guy. This guy's going to walk out of here. And he's going to walk out of here forgiven. Jesus forgave sins. Also, Jesus was arrested for blasphemy. Mark 14, verse 64. And John chapter 10, verse 33 explains what they in Mark 14, 64, they say that we find him guilty of blasphemy, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And in John 10, 23, it's explained what blasphemy is when a man makes himself out to be God. Now, if Jesus was not God, he was a fool, because all he had to do during his trial with the Sanhedrin was say, look, guys, you got it all wrong. I never claimed to be God. I'm just a good man or a prophet. I never really claimed to be God. And they would have just said, okay, fine, make a public statement of that and we'll let you go. But he did not defend himself. Why? Because, hey, guilty as charged. I am claiming to be God. I've been claiming to be God since the beginning. And so, you know, it takes, until you get a 20th century liberal scholar, you just didn't find people who stooped to that level to look at all these passages and claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. It's like C.S. Lewis said, either he was a legend, and that's been proven false, or then what we're left with is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's God. But there is no other alternative. I mean, you can't say, well, he's just a good man. The guy's going around claiming to be God. They crucified him for claiming to be God. And it's obvious that Jesus claimed to be God. Also, Jesus is called not only Lord, Kurios in the Greek, but he's called the Lord. Now, Kurios, you could say Lord means master. You could call your teacher, a human man, you could call him Lord, Kurios, and he's just a man. But every once in a while, Jesus is called the Lord, or the Lord of all. And it's obvious that Kurios there means he is God, or he is Yahweh. Now, when the Jews translated the Old Testament Greek, the Old Testament Hebrew, into Greek, in the Greek Septuagint, they translated the word Yahweh for God, or Jehovah, they translated that as Kurios. Not every time that Kurios is applied to Jesus does it mean God, but a lot of times it is. Like in Acts 10:36, he is referred to as the Lord over all. The Lord over all, or the Lord of all. Well, it's pretty obvious there that it means Yahweh, it means God there. Also, in Revelation, Jesus is the first and the last. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Joseph Smith is like, say, well, it's not Jesus talking, God the Father speaking there. Can't be. And the reason being, God the Father never died. Jesus said, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. I am the first and the last. Well, God the Father never died. Jesus died and rose. So Jesus speaking, calls himself the first and the last. Isaiah 44, 6, God calls himself the first and the last. You can't have two firsts and two lasts. You can only have one. God calls himself the first and the last. Jesus calls himself the first and the last. Jesus is claiming to be God. And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, the second half of that passage we're always referring to, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, it says that every knee will bow to Jesus and confess that he is Lord. Well, Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 23, says that every knee will bow to God and confess that he is Lord. And so, the deity of Christ are given 17 different pieces of evidence. John calls him God. Peter calls him God. Paul, Thomas, Matthew, Isaiah, Micah, and Zechariah call him God. God the Father calls the Son God. Jesus calls himself God. Jesus accepted worship. He forgave sins, was arrested for blasphemy, and crucified for blasphemy. He created the universe. Jesus is called the Lord, even the Lord over all, and he is the first and the last, and every knee will bow to him. This is more than ample evidence to show that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. Now, you could say, I don't believe Jesus is God because I don't believe the Bible is God's Word. But if you say that you believe the Bible is God's Word, there is no scholar, no expert on the Bible who believes the Bible is God's Word but then denies that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. Every scholar, even liberal scholars, who deny that Jesus is God admit that the Bible in its present form as we have it today teaches that Jesus is God. What they claim is that somebody changed it in the first 20 or 30 years. In fact, even Paul believes, they believe that Paul changed the teachings about Jesus before he even writ the epistles that we have here. So Paul stretched the truth. And everybody was willing to die for the stretched truth, even though eyewitnesses were right there. They were all admitting that it was stretched truth. I mean, it doesn't hold water. But scholars agree that the Bible, it's only these cultists, that Jehovah's Witnesses and everything, that are changing the meanings of words and pulling things totally out of context and just handling it in a very uneducated manner that try to make it sound like the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. It is very, very clear that the Bible teaches that the babe born in a manger, and the carpenter from Nazareth who hung on the cross of Calvary 6 hours, 2,000 years ago for our sins, and the Bible makes it very, very clear that this man claimed to be God and then performed tremendous miracles in front of eyewitnesses and then rose himself from the dead and appeared several times over a period of 40 days to eyewitnesses to prove his claim to be God to be true. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God. In the next lecture, we'll see the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is also human, and we'll talk about the hypostatic union, how we bring both of those truths together.